Well, guys, you most of you are all aware that we are kind of in the middle of our verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that I think we have noticed as we have studied together over the last several weeks is that the original readers of this letter, the people it was originally addressed to, the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, these were people who were in danger, okay? And not danger from outside. There was danger in here. They were in danger in their hearts. They were in danger of neglecting the salvation they had received in Jesus Christ and basically turning back to the dead legalism and traditions and religions of their Jewish upbringing. And I know that, you know, when, in saying that, we might go, oh, why would they ever do that? But if you grew up that way, you could probably understand the pull, the appeal of those things. And here they are in the midst of their faith in Jesus Christ. And due to whether it's persecution or hardships or trials or whatever, they're beginning to kind of think, you know, I want to go back there. I want to be part of that again. And they were in danger of neglecting their salvation. And so the author begins his letter with chapter 1, a chapter we spent a little bit of time in, which is intended to remind us of who Jesus is. Chapter 1 is just a huge celebration of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Word of God, the Creator and the Sustainer and the Redeemer and the Purifier of sins. And he's reminding them, this is who you have. This is who your salvation is based in. Why do you want to go back to that other stuff? Why do you want to go back to things that at very best were simply a picture of what you have received in Christ? And then he gets to chapter 2. And here he kind of parenthetically, he inserts a warning here. A warning that we began to look at last week. And I want us to kind of go ahead and read this whole passage together again. Not all of us were here last week, so this is at least a little bit good for review's sake. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 2 together. It says, for this reason. So in other words, all of chapter 1, because of who Jesus is, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, I've told you guys a few times as we've jumped into this book that we're going to go kind of slow. As you might have noticed, we're going a little slow. And I very much appreciated some of you coming to me and saying thank you for going slow. It's kind of my predisposition, but I think with a book like this, it's a big deal. It is really important. Last week, we actually ended in the middle of verse 3. Just to kind of give you an idea how slow we're going, we're actually taking half of verses and things. Well, this right here, reading these four verses, reminds us of the context of what we've been looking at. And as you can see, the rather stark warning of these four verses is that there will be no escape for those who neglect our great salvation. Now, how many of you think that sounds ominous? Okay, it's supposed to, right? Warnings are supposed to have a bit of ominous to them. Otherwise, they often don't work very well as warnings. It is. Verse 3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Guys, that is a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is there is no way. There is no way we will escape if we neglect this. Now, let's be honest. That is a sobering word. It is a sobering word for the world. for those who do not know Jesus Christ. But I think it is also a sobering word for the church. And the reason it is a sobering word is because people do neglect so great a salvation. That's the reason why. I see my dad back there. If anyone wants an outline, throw your hand up. I'm sorry, Dad. I forgot. But if you want an outline, just put your hand up. He'll get you one. So that's what we're looking at here, guys. I mean, think about it. How many people do you know? Just you. You don't have to show your hands or give me numbers. But how many people do you know personally who give sustained, serious attention to the salvation that's accomplished by Jesus Christ? Who love it, who think about it, who meditate on it, who marvel at it, who feel constant gratitude for it, who commend it to others as a valuable thing, who weave it into all of the lesser things of their life, who set their hopes on it. And my question to all of us last week was this: do you live this way? Do I live this way? I mean, isn't it astonishing how neglectful even professing Christians can be of their great salvation given to them through Jesus Christ? I mean, is there a sense of greatness in your mind when you think of your salvation? Are you in awe of it? Does it astound you still to this day? Even if you got saved decades ago, does it still amaze you when you think of all that the Lord has done on your behalf to save you? I mean, when something truly great and monumental is happening, is there not an appropriate response for it? Right? I mean, you've all been to like 4th of July things and the fireworks go up, and what do people do? Ooh, right? Are we still oohing and on about our salvation, guys? Or is it old hat? Oh, yeah, that's something that happened to me a long time ago. I'm saved, but I've kind of moved on to more important things now. See, this is the core of what's being talked about right here. Do we respond still to the greatness of our salvation? Or do we neglect it? Do we treat our salvation the same way that maybe we, I don't know, treat our will? Or our, you know, or the title to your car or the deed to your house, you know? Oh yeah, I got it somewhere and I signed it. It's in a drawer somewhere. You know, or maybe you even took it a step further. No, it's in a safe or a fireproof box or a safety deposit box. But nonetheless, how often are you thinking about those things? Yeah, none, right? None. None of us are. Is that how we're treating our salvation? Those pieces of paper, they're not a great thing in our life. Basically, we're neglecting them. And that's kind of what's being alluded to very... Well, I guess it's really not an illusion. He's being quite direct here in asking this question. What we just read, guys, is an astonishing word, yes, to the world and to non-believers, of course. But it's also a strong warning to professing Christians to examine themselves. It's a warning to the church, because to neglect our great salvation, if we fall into that category of this warning, is to come into judgment. There is no escape. Okay? That's what he says. Now, hopefully, just with that little bit of review of what we've talked about, we can all see that our Christian faith is serious business, yes? Okay, not sour business. I don't mean we go around all the time. That's not what I mean. But it is serious business. Absolutely. Remember, we are talking about what kind of salvation here? A great salvation, it says, right? He isn't saying, don't neglect your average salvation, right? Don't neglect your pretty good salvation. No. Do not neglect so great a salvation. There should be an exclamation point there as we read this. It's not like the author is saying, don't neglect exercising. You know, don't neglect eating your spinach. Right? Don't neglect your taxes. He's saying, don't neglect your salvation, your great salvation, the greatest thing you have ever and will ever receive. This is something astoundingly great, yes? But what is it really? I mean, this great salvation. Well, what Hebrews is really saying to us here is, don't neglect being loved by God. Don't neglect being forgiven and accepted and protected and strengthened and guided by the Almighty God. Don't neglect the sacrifice of Christ's life on the cross. Don't neglect the free gift of righteousness that's given to you by faith. Don't neglect the removal of God's wrath. Amen? Right on, it was put on Christ. And now we have the reconciled favor of God. God smiles on us because of that. Don't neglect the indwelling Holy Spirit and the friendship of Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is alive. We don't just say that at Easter, right? He is alive right now. Don't neglect the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Don't neglect that free access to the throne of grace. Don't neglect the inexhaustible treasure of all of God's promises. Guys, these are all the things we talked about in the first chapter. Is that a very, 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 very great salvation? Yeah, it is. And thus, neglecting it is very, very evil. Again, let's call it what it is. Do not neglect so great a salvation, because if you do, you will perish without escape. So again, you can see that being a Christian is pretty serious business. So what is the opposite, guys? What is the opposite of neglecting so great a salvation? The author told us in verse 1, we talked about it last week, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That is the opposite. This means that we're sincere about being joyful about our salvation. It should bring a smile to our face and joy to our heart. It means that we are not going to be deflected by this world and all of its lures and its fleeting pleasures, which, by the way, do nothing more than kill and steal and destroy. And it means, as Jesus said, we will gouge out our eyes if it means that we will not be distracted, so that we can keep our eyes where they need to be, so that we are not lured away from eternal life. Paying much closer attention is what not neglecting means. And that's what we looked at last week. That's our context. But this week, as we conclude this passage with half of verse 3 and verse 4, we're going to look at a different question, and the question is why? Why? Why is it such a contemptible thing? Why is it such a dangerous thing to neglect our great salvation? The reason why, if you have an outline, I kind of outlined it for you there. The reason why is that the message of our great salvation has been confirmed by a crowd of reliable witnesses. It has been confirmed. Why is it such a bad thing to neglect so great a salvation? Because it's true. It's pretty straightforward, right? Because it's true. And its truth has been witnessed to in such diverse and trustworthy ways that to simply reject it is evil. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's evil. That is the overarching point of verses 3 and 4. Our salvation is not only great, it is true. It is truth. Now, of course, it couldn't be great unless it was true, right? Obviously. But the focus here is not on how great it is to be saved, but how sure you can be that it is great to be saved. That's what the verses we're looking at tonight are trying to tell us. Can we read those again together, right? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now, again, guys, what is the point of these two verses? Well, the point is to highlight how bad it is to neglect the greatness of salvation. But this time it's not just focusing on how great it is. The focus here is on the confirmation of its greatness. In other words, that we have proof, testimony, witnesses to its greatness, and that that testimony is completely sufficient. Guys, think about this with me. There are really only two reasons why you might neglect something, whether it's your salvation or anything else in the world. There's only two reasons why you might neglect something. One is that it's not really all that great. Fair enough? Right? It's just not all that great. And so what do? Well, you neglect it. You set it aside and you spend your time and your energy and your efforts on things that really are great. Right? The other reason why we neglect something is that even though it might really be great, we may not have access to sufficient evidence that it is. In other words, we don't know. In the first case, you might know the salvation, but you don't think it's all that great. In the second case, you neglect that salvation because you don't know how great it is. You haven't been convinced of that. And these verses that we just read were intended for the original readers. Remember those Jews who were in danger? It was intended for them, and I think for us as well, to say this, that there have been more than enough confirmations of the truth of this salvation, for you to believe it, for you to embrace it, for you to love it and not neglect it. There has been enough. So this evening, I kind of want to outline the reasons that were given here, the confirmations were given here. And then I just want to spend a few minutes on why our confidence in our salvation can be increased from these things. That confidence that we have in our salvation, it can be affected by these things. Now, in these two verses, you might have noticed there's four stages of witness. Now, the first witness is a bit subtle, but I think it's worth pointing out all the same. And the first witness, as you can see on your outline, is God the Father from eternity past. You notice that verse 3 says, it was at the first spoken through the Lord. Now that word through implies that God the Father was really the first witness of this salvation. Right? He's not just a mere witness of it. He's its author. He's the creator. Somebody spoke through the Lord. That's Jesus. Who is that person? That's God the Father. Absolutely. And so He is that first witness. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about this a lot. Verse 4 says, He chose us in Him when? The day we got saved? Before the foundation of the world. Whew. Before He created everything. The plan of salvation, the greatness of our salvation was already in movement, in planning, in force. And God spoke this great salvation through the Lord. Through the Lord implies that Jesus was a go-between for this witness of our salvation. It's the exact same wording we had in verse 2, where the words of the Old Testament were spoken through angels, right? Here they're spoken through the Lord. So the first witness, now this isn't a hard one for us to wrap our heads around, but we're not going to spend a ton of time on it, but it is, the first witness is the one who created this great salvation to begin with, God the Father, which is exactly what you would expect if you remember the very first verse of Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke. First through the prophets, and then in these last days He has spoken through who? Jesus, His Son. Absolutely. So, the first witness to this great salvation is God the Father. Now, of course, the second witness kind of follows right on its heels, doesn't it? The second witness is that mediator, that go-between, Jesus Christ. It was at the first spoken through the Lord. That is, through Jesus. The word Lord there is the word kurios. It doesn't mean curious. That just sound alike. The word basically means supreme authority. It means master. It means Lord. The boss, if you will. Okay, that's what the word kurios means. And this here is a reference to the earthly ministry of Jesus. As he taught, as he rebuked, as he healed, as he cast out demons, as he preached the kingdom of God with an authority nobody had ever seen before. Didn't even the Pharisees mention that a few times? This guy talks like nobody else we've ever heard. He teaches with what? Authority. He teaches like kurios, the boss. He teaches like the master, the Lord. So, because of that, in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter, who is speaking to Cornelius, he says that the gospel is the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. That's the gospel. And so, that's the same word, by the way, Lord, kurios, master. So the great salvation was spoken by God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. So whatever stamp God the Father leaves on this testimony bears witness to the fact that it is divine in origin. And whatever stamp Jesus leaves on it tells us the exact same thing, that it is divine. But there's a third witness that is mentioned here of this great salvation. You see it at the end of verse 3. It says, it, and that's referring to the great salvation, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So the third witness that we have here are those who witnessed Jesus during His earthly ministry. Now, just as a tiny bit of an aside, I do find it interesting here that the author puts himself in a group with the readers of the letter and says, us. Us. So that kind of tells me that whoever wrote this letter was not an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. Those eyewitnesses that he mentions next, he calls them as a group of those who heard. Heard what? They heard Jesus, right? Those guys, lucky dogs, those guys got to walk with Jesus on this earth. This is the second, the second witness of the four is Jesus. He spoke, right? God the Father spoke through the Son, and then there were people gathered around Jesus who heard and saw His witness to those things. They heard Him teach, didn't they? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus teach? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard, as they did, Jesus say, peace, be still. And the waters, boom, crystal clear. They heard Him stump the Pharisees over and over again. They saw Him cast out demons out of people. They heard Him preach the Sermon on the Mount. They heard Him interpret the Old Testament, even to people who thought they were the interpreters of the Old Testament. They heard Him make amazing claims about His own resurrection and His intention to ransom many from their sin. They heard Him speak to them from His resurrected body that they could touch. That's amazing. And they also heard Him command them to go and make disciples of all the nations. These were the ones that are being talked about here. These were the ones who had come to preach to the people who would have read this letter for the very first time. The Christians who would have read this letter to the Hebrews were the result of these men's ministries. The readers had heard the stories of Jesus from the very mouths of eyewitnesses. That's pretty powerful. They didn't get hearsay. It wasn't secondhand. It was directly from those who were there. And so these readers, they were hearing God through Jesus in their own ears, weren't they? Right? Because that's the flow that we're working on here. They were hearing the very witness of God to how great this salvation was. And so verse 3 is telling us that this salvation was confirmed by those eyewitnesses. I don't know if you ever thought much about that. But do you guys realize that not a single one of us would be sitting here tonight if it wasn't for those eyewitnesses that we just read about? We are all the results of the Lord working through those men, testifying to what they had seen and what they had heard. Do you begin to see how crucial to our faith the apostles were? They really were. The firmness of our faith rests on those witnesses. Without them, there would be no rock to stand on. Their witness is part of the foundation. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that very thing. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." This is how important this witness is. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and what? Hearing by the Word of God, or the Word of Christ specifically. But it is a Word of God that has been confirmed by personal eyewitnesses. Which then brings our witness to this great salvation full circle. Our fourth witness that is mentioned here is, again, God Himself. It's God Himself. The witness of our great salvation, it started with God and it ends with God. Look at verse 4 with me. "God also testifying with them," who is the them? That is the eyewitnesses, right? The apostles. "Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." I love the symmetry of this. Maybe I'm just kind of weird that way. I'm into symmetry, but I love the fact that God spoke our great salvation into existence through Jesus Christ. And now here God comes in on the back end of it to witness to His own work and to His own word. God completes the whole thing. And the way that He witnesses here is given to us quite specifically, isn't it? A little bit of a list there. He did it through signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the apostles came to preach and to witness and to teach of what they had seen and heard in Jesus Christ, God testified with them by enabling them to do signs and wonders and miracles and by pouring out on them and new believers the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Guys, this was God's added testimony to the message of His great salvation. Whenever the apostles' testimony was heard, followed by them being able to do things that, let's just be honest, human beings can't do, it was and it remains a very strong, powerful, compelling reason to believe them, that their testimony was true. And it completed the series of proofs or testimony regarding so great a salvation. Now, you know, I was talking with Randy before service, Pastor Randy there, and we were talking about how frustrating it can be sometimes when people will take sections of Scripture and twist them and change them or come at them with preconceived ideas and read into something that isn't even there. That's pretty frustrating to me. I would hope that's frustrating to you as well as children of God who value God's Word. Unfortunately, this that we just read is one of those sections of Scripture that oftentimes that is done with. So I do kind of feel like I have to make a few brief comments here if I can on some of the conclusions that people sometimes draw from verse 4. Some have concluded that what verse 4 is teaching us is that only the apostles had this ability to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And their conclusion, of course, then is that God doesn't work that way anymore. The apostles are gone, which they are, and thus we can't expect to see signs or wonders or anything of that sort, because they were only intended for this one narrow purpose of testifying to the validity of the apostles' witness. I'd like you to just kind of simply read verse 4 again. Just look at it, okay? And tell me if that verse says anywhere that God has ceased to perform miracles. Does it say that? No. No, it doesn't. Is that topic even discussed in verse 4? No, not at all. So, to come to those conclusions from verse 4 is merely adding to Scripture based on a preconceived idea. You know, the preconceived idea is miracles don't exist anymore, and thus when I read this verse, oh, well, that supports my idea. That's not how you're supposed to, that's called deductive reasoning instead of inductive reasoning. We're supposed to look at Scripture and take what it says, not take what we think and add it to Scripture, right? And so that's one thing that sometimes people will do. And it's a very dangerous thing to do, by the way. Many heresies and false teachings within the church are originated exactly that way. I think it's pretty clear that the author of this letter is speaking in verse 4 specifically of the signs and wonders that God used to confirm the word of Jesus while it was being shared evangelistically by the eyewitnesses of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He isn't making any statement at all on whether or not those things have passed away or no longer happen. Some will also take verse 4 to conclude that in the same way that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are mentioned here quite specifically, were for the apostles only. You guys know what the gifts of the Holy Spirit are. I know a lot of you have been through our study on Wednesday night when we went through all of the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in Scripture. But people will take verse 4 and say, well, see, the apostles are gone, right? And so the Holy Spirit doesn't give gifts anymore. It was just for them. So we can all just stop worrying about them and quit taking the little tests to figure out what our gifts are, you know, or whatever. That we don't need to worry about that again. Anymore. But again, guys, I want you to notice that the author is not making a statement here about the passing away of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yes, God did use these miracles and signs and wonders, amazing things. I mean, from Paul raising a young man from the dead to people being healed simply because Peter walked by and his shadow fell on them. To people dropping dead right in front of the apostles because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. This is amazing stuff, yes? I think every one of us would be going, whoa! None of us would be thinking, boy, it's warm in here, I'm asleep. No, we'd be wide awake going, oh my gosh, right? That's the truth. That was all happening. That's what he's talking about here. And so when those same apostles said, Jesus said this, and Jesus did this, and here is so great a salvation that has been given to you through Christ, those miracles and signs and wonders backed up the truth of what they had to say. But the whole rest of the New Testament is pretty clear that none of those things have passed away. Now, they were unusually present with the apostles. Absolutely. Because of what we just read. That is, in fact, what the author's point is. But that doesn't mean that God just discarded all of them as soon as the last apostle died. As soon as John died, God said, well, we're done with that, you know, and moved on to other things. No, Scripture doesn't teach that. The simple truth that's given to us here in verse 4 is that God used all of these supernatural things to confirm His Word. To make sure we believed this great salvation spoken through Christ and that we don't neglect it. So, we have four, I think, pretty amazing, pretty compelling, pretty powerful witnesses of so great a salvation. But in my mind, there's still a really important question here. How do all of these witnesses give a firm foundation to our faith in God's great salvation. How? I mean, I suspect we can all wrap our head around these four things: God, Jesus, the apostles, and the miracles that God did through them. We can understand what it's talking about, but how is that supposed to prove it to anyone? Especially in our day and age. These apostles are long gone. These miracles, I'm pretty certain you probably haven't seen someone raised from the dead. Yes? Yeah. No, I figured not. Right? We haven't seen these things, so why does reading about them supposed to have such a great impact on us? In fact, we saw last week that what the author of Hebrews told us is that we actually are now even more guilty for neglecting so great a salvation because we have all of this. We're even more culpable because of all of this. Now, I bring this up because I think you and I, coming to a firm and reasonable conviction about the truth, is not a simple thing. It's not a simple thing. If you have loved ones or friends that you've been witnessing to for a very, very long time, and they continually reject, you probably feel a little bit of this with me. You know? It's not that simple. For example, if God speaks, you can always say, well, how do I know that's God? Right? How do you know that's God? Or if Jesus speaks, someone could say, well, how do I know you're not just a deluded prophet? How do I know you're just not crazy up here? Or if an apostle speaks about the risen Christ, they could say, well, how do I know you just weren't hallucinating the whole thing? Or how do I know you're not just a con man out to make a name for yourself, maybe get a few bucks off of your followers? And if somebody does miracles, well, someone can just say, well, that's magic, or that's just a trick, or this sleight of hand, or that's Satan just trying to deceive me. So here's my question. Since it's always possible to doubt a testimony, what causes a person to be properly persuaded? I mean, that's why the author wrote these words, guys. To persuade us to believe so that we don't neglect this salvation. So what happens in the mind that brings it to rest in the truth? How do you ever come to a valid persuasion about someone's testimony? Mine, or the apostles, or Jesus, or God's? How does skepticism and doubt get replaced with well-grounded faith? How does that happen? Well, guys, as I'm sure you can tell, our passage doesn't answer that question, right? It doesn't. It simply assumes that God and Jesus and the apostles and signs and wonders and gifts are sufficient witnesses and testimonies of this great salvation. And they are. It is sufficient. That tells me that a well-grounded faith is going to come through a variety of witnesses, a variety of testimonies. But how? Since it can all just be doubted if you want to doubt it. Right? I'm sure you've run into that with friends and family. They don't want to believe it. So no matter what you tell them, they just say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, let's think of the situation here. Someone giving testimony to the truth of salvation. That's what a witness does, yes? It's what the original eyewitnesses, the apostles did. That's what you and I are called to do. And then we have someone who is listening to that testimony. That's the same dynamic that we're reading about here. And I think God's Word actually describes this situation, and bear with me on this, a bit like an electrical plug in a socket. And I use that because I think we can all picture that one pretty well, right? Those are pretty familiar things to all of us. Now, think about this. If you have an electrical socket, and it is completely filled with peanut butter from your rambunctious two-year-old, and you insert the plug, how well is that going to function? Yeah. Not real well. That electricity is not going to flow from the socket to the plug very well at all. Correct? Now, let's think about the plug. What if the electrical plug which has a variety of little parts, right? Very specific parts, little prongs that come out, and some of them are flat and some are wider and some have a grounding thing and some are certain shapes. What if the electrical plug is missing some of those parts? Or what if the cord has become frayed or is cut? Or what if it's a European plug and the socket is American? You all seen those, right? Or you've got the plug for your oven and you're trying to put it into the 110 socket in your living room. How much electricity is going to flow once that kind of sort of gets plugged in? Yeah, none. Yeah, exactly. Same as before, right? It's not going to function at all. For the circuit to work as it's intended, the plug and the socket, they have to be clear, they have to be accurate, and they have to be functioning, right? All of those things have to be true. It's the same way in regards to the witness that we're talking about. For a person to move from skepticism and doubt to belief and faith requires that both sides be clear and accurate and functioning. I've marked down a few passages of Scripture. You notice them there on your outline. And you don't have to turn there necessarily. You're welcome to if you want. But I just want to read these to you. As I said before, I think God's Word kind of talks about this dynamic in the concept of a electrical plug and a socket. Well, listen. Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know what I see right there? I see a plug and socket aren't working. Something has fouled up one or the other in that picture. Matthew 11:27, okay? These are Jesus' words. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." There's socket and plug, you see. Matthew 16, Brother Terry mentioned this earlier. Right? We have Simon Peter. Right? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was his testimony, yes? To which Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Plug and socket. It was working for Peter, you see. It wasn't working so great for those whose eyes were being blinded by the God of this world in 1 Corinthians. All of these passages, guys, reveal to us the reality that it takes two to tango when it comes to belief. I think oftentimes we have run into people when we're sharing our faith and they basically take the tact of, if you can't prove it to me, then I don't have to believe it. That's not true. Because you could prove something perfectly. You could use all of the witnesses that we've just talked about and they could still say, uh-uh, I don't believe. And that's why I think this picture is important. First of all, the testimony has to be clear, right? The testimony, that socket side of the equation, it has to be clear. And it has to make clear something that's true. The historical and moral and spiritual quality of the truth has to be given clearly. The plug, rather, not the socket, the plug has to have clearly defined parts. All the parts have to be there. That's why we can't give part of the gospel, guys. We have to give the whole gospel. You leave out parts, that plug and socket aren't working, you see. The second thing that has to happen is that the mind of the listener, the socket in our equation here, has to be careful, and it has to be clear, and it has to be humble enough to see and receive the truth. The socket has to be clear of the peanut butter, of our own baggage, our own preconceived ideas, and most importantly of all, our pride to connect with God's truth. It has to be clear of that. But guys, when both sides are working, maybe even for the first time in your life, the socket fits perfectly with the plug, and guess what? A deep conviction is born. Faith is born. Guys, hopefully that's not too long and drawn out of an illustration, but that is what our passage in Hebrews is basically saying. What it's saying is that God has done His part. Right? God has done His part. The Son has done His part. The witnesses have done their part. The historical and moral and spiritual reality of God's great salvation has been clearly and plainly and repeatedly displayed over and over again. So any lack of conviction on our part, any neglect of so great a salvation on our part is not a problem with the plug. The problem's with us. The problem's with the socket. It's filled up with junk. It's filled up with garbage. And that perfectly functioning plug of truth cannot get in. Cannot complete that circuit. The point is, guys, for these testimonies to take us from skepticism and doubt to faith requires us to change, not the testimony. And I say that because so often I believe in our day and age in the church, we believe we have to change the message so that it appeals to people. We have to shorten it, change it, water it down, massage it, whatever, because then it'll work. Then they'll fit together. Really? Are we so arrogant as to think that God's message that was spoken through God, or from God through Jesus, through the apostles, testified by signs and wonders and miracles, and the gifts of the Spirit, that now we've figured out a better way to do it? It's pretty presumptuous, isn't it? So we need to make sure that the testimony is still clear, that we're not messing it up, because God already did it right. And then we have to pray. We have to pray that both our own hearts and the hearts of those that we speak to, that they are clear, that junk is being removed, that pride is being extracted so that plug of truth can connect. That's the reality of what we're seeing here. Any lack of conviction on our part, any neglect of this great salvation is not a problem with them. It's not a problem with the testimony. It's not a problem with the truth. The problem's ours. The problem's with us. We're the ones that have to change. Our minds are careless, or they're defiled, they're clinging to false ideas and desires, or we're just simply too proud to accept it. Too proud to believe and accept that we need so great a salvation. So my prayer for us, guys, this evening is that God would do that work. I don't know if there's anybody here. We talked about this more in depth last week. I don't know if there's anyone here who is professing Jesus Christ and perhaps is still in danger of neglecting the amazing, awesome salvation that you have received. If that's the case, then I pray that God would shine a light on that in your life, in any of our lives where that's the truth. That God would reveal how great a salvation it is, and that we would jettison all the junk of this world and the pride of our own hearts, so that can be, that plug and socket can be reestablished in our life. And I also pray that as we go out into this world, I know all of you here tonight, you're Christians, but as we go out into this world as modern day witnesses, right, that we would make sure that what we're giving them is the clear testimony of God. Not watered down, not changed, not massaged, but the truth. And that we then pray for those people. I know some of you here tonight, you have loved ones that they know, they've heard the truth. They've heard it. And they go, nope. And they throw up all sorts of things. Well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? Or let's just get down to brass tacks. No, I don't want to believe. You present the testimony clearly and consistently. And then you pray. You pray that God clears their socket. That God clears out their heart, that God clears out their mind, so that that connection can happen. And the hardest, most recalcitrant of sinners will become a believer when that happens. They will believe just as firmly as you and I do. And so that's my hope and prayer for all of us, that this section of Scripture will reinforce in our minds how incredibly important these witnesses are to this great salvation that we have. Amen. Guys, if you have this evening, I just want to make mention to you. I'll probably be mentioning this a lot from here on out. But if you want to talk about any of these things, you know, if you've got any questions, if you've got any concerns, you need counsel, you need prayer, we're here for you. We want to do that with you. Towards that end, very specifically tonight, you can talk with anybody, of course, but I'm going to be back there in that back row. If you want to come and sit and chat with me, Pastor Randy, he's going to be out in the lobby. Either one of us, you're more than welcome to come, and we would love to talk with you, pray with you, or whatever we can do to minister. Amen. Let's pray.